Father, we come before you with joy and with sadness, with joy for having been given the privilege of serving you, worshiping you at this time, and sadness that it is virtually over. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, that each of us, each one who has come out, will receive a special anointing, a spiritual boost to propel them now as they go back to the world into a greater spiritual level. And we pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you'll be with them as they return home and guide their travels. And also that the children who have come will remember these times and one day on their own will choose to serve you, keeping your feasts, keeping your Sabbaths, honoring you in all things. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, now that you'll be with us this service and that your Spirit will work among us, open our hearts and minds to your truths, and may all things be done to your honor and glory in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Well, yeah, it is the very end, and as I always get stuck with the final message, I hope that... No, I'm not complaining. It's just, it's a hard one to give because it's the final message, you know. But pray that this time has been enjoyable to you and is a blessing to you as it has been to me and my wife and family. You know, it's those people who step out in truth to do something about their faith that really matter in the sight of Almighty Yahweh, because they are the cream. And these are those who have seen the word, heard the call, and were obedient to it. So one question, more than any other, defines true worship. It explains why we're here, why we do what we do. One question is at the core of every doctrine, every Bible teaching, every prophetic utterance found in Yahweh's word. It's at the center of who we are as Yahweh's people. If you can answer this one question correctly, you have defined truth. Three simple words: who is Yahweh? Answer it right, and it leads every man, woman, and child to true worship. Discovering who Yahweh is defines and explains everything, prompting us to ask, what is it that he demands from you and me? Instead of concentrating exclusively on the one they worship, seeking his will in everything they do, most typically approach the Bible from the opposite end. What can he do for me? The big desire today is, how can I personally benefit by my worship? What can I gain? It's an approach promoted and reinforced by clerics down through the years, but it's becoming even more intense if you hear the messages today that they profess. It's the latest church craze. It's also the first lie of the Bible. Hasatan went to Eve, said, just dismiss what he's telling you, and you can excel. You can be a mighty one. You go first. You come first. It's the same approach he used in tempting Yahshua. He says, all these kingdoms you see out there, everything you're looking at, can be yours. Just forget him and fall down and worship me. Playing on that same approach, what's in it for me? Don't think you have to give anything of yourself. Instead, Yahweh will give it to you. Well, as a parent or a grandparent, how would you feel about a son or daughter or grandson who takes complete advantage of you, never doing what you say, never doing what you ask, but always doing what they want? You know, Yahweh reacts the same way. The same way. He feels the same way. Think about it. The same mighty one that we worship has emotions a lot like ours. Said he gets jealous for his name. People ignore his name. The true worshiper knows that putting Yahweh first in all things will automatically result in reciprocal blessings. But he goes first, not us. That's why we're here today, because he goes first. If we went first, we wouldn't be here today. We'd be out doing our thing, like the rest of the world. But his focus is always on his worship. The person who keeps Sunday in deference to the Sabbath, when he or she knows better, is self-focused, self-seeking. How can I go against church tradition, they ask? Well, what would my family say? What would I do if I started keeping the Sabbath? How will I earn a living if I can't work on Sabbath? Notice the subject of every one of those statements is me. Me. I come first. And notice what is missing. Where's the faith in Yahweh? Where does he come in? Where's the love of Yahweh? Where is the desire to please him as Scripture commands? In Matthew 6:25, Yahshua gives us a teaching in priorities. He says, therefore, I say unto you, take no heed for your life. Stop right there. Take no heed for your life. That is the true worshiper. He's got Yahweh ahead of everything in his life. His statement flies in the face of what comes naturally. What do we do? What does a natural man do? He's out there running and striving for himself. He wants to get ahead. He wants this and that. He wants. Self-interest, self-serving, self-exalting. That comes naturally. And Yahweh and Yahshua taught the reverse. Serve brethren when you serve, because then you're serving me and not yourself. And Yahshua says, forget all of that. He continues, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put in it, is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment, what you put on? Isn't there more to life than that? Behold the fowls of the air, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. They're not concerned at all with that stuff. And yet, look how Yahweh blesses them. And yet I say unto you that not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these beautiful, natural things that come through nature. Beautiful. We saw that cave, you know, this week. Went down into that cave. It's amazing. All those intricate things that Yahweh designed by dripping water. You know, it's just fascinating. Just fascinating. And it went on and on and on through the whole cave. Wherefore, if Yahweh so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? Where is your faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall I eat or what shall I drink? Wherewith shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. That's the natural man. He does that stuff. He worries about stuff like that. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. You know, when Yahweh asks us a prayer, he wants us to commune with him. He knows already. He knows way in advance what we want, what we need. He knows that. But he wants us to approach him, to seek him for these things and not ourselves. And here's the clincher. Verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of Yahweh and his righteousness. Think about it. His righteousness. His laws and statutes. These are the things that define him. They are his code of ethics. They are his personal conduct. That's what he lives by. That's his righteousness that we're supposed to seek as well. And all these things, if he said, if you do, will be added unto you. So, you know, most people have their priorities all backward. And so they struggle and they lose and they struggle and they lose. You know, the blessings come after a righteous walk, not before. But health, wealth, and prosperity is the mantra today. Just come with us and he'll bless you with all these good things in life, but you don't have to do anything but have a little faith. Righteousness is the Greek dedicate yosone, and It means the way in which man may attain approval of Yahweh, involving our integrity, correctness in worship, and that's what we focus on during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, trying to get the teachings, you know, correct and understood, and our conduct. That's all part of righteousness. That's what this feast is all about, getting ourselves, our understanding, and our worship correct before Yahweh. But you know, a child goes for the dessert first, doesn't he? And that's the common natural man. Worship Yahweh in truth first, and then comes the blessings. Yahweh always comes first, and that's why the first commandment is first. I am Yahweh. Have no other mighty one before me. Don't create them. Don't serve them. Serve me. He wanted to get everything on the right track from the start. I am Yahweh. Serve me. Everything else will fall in place if you do that. We were here all this week to serve and please the one we worship. And you know, he's smiling. We follow his instructions for this feast. Because he comes first, not our jobs, not our school, not even a resistant spouse. He comes first, always. And this feast is Yahweh's will. And you'll be blessed by having come here to worship him. But you put him first, and then come the blessings, you see? You had to sacrifice to get here. It wasn't easy for many. But they put him first. To most people, he's a nameless, generic deity who accepts any brand of worship so long as the worshiper is sincere. Well, what is sincerity? I like to ask that question. Their worship is completely flexible, taking whatever shape they choose to mold it into. I can worship when I want to, how I want to, and I can believe what I want. And don't try to talk me into anything else, like what the Bible says, for sure. And while ignoring how Yahweh tells them, theirs is self-worship. Do you worship his way or your way? That's the question echoed from the beginning of man on earth. Yahweh says to our original parents, I am Yahweh, serve me. Do what I say. You know, they had a propensity to live forever. There was no death at that time. Until they sinned, there was no death on this planet. They could have kept on going. But most will refuse to call on his name. Why? Because they know deep down inside, when you use a name, you come into that person's sphere, that person's influence. And if you use his personal name, well, they may just have to honor him as he demands. So they not overtly think this, but inside I think a lot of people are thinking that. The same happens anytime you use Yahweh's name. You come close to him. Most won't look into his feast, again, because it's the same principle. They don't want to know what they may have to do. So they run away. They run the other direction. You know, it's either Yahweh or it's about you. There's no other way to slice and dice it. That's the way it is. You either serve him or you're serving yourself. The one way of truth is to practice what he has outlined in his word. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is about taking his instructions and following them. A narrow way. Yeah, it's not an easy path, or thousands would be on it. Millions would be on it if they got the blessings first. Maybe. But they're looking out for number one, trying to get those things for themselves. For 7 days of unleavened bread, we show our desire to comply with what he has commanded us. He's commanded us to eat leavening for 7 days. Now, people have said, well, does that mean we keep 8 days of the feast? No. Passover day is day of preparation. That's the only definition in the Bible of a preparation day. It has to do with the Passover. Now, some people say Friday is a preparation day. Well, it could be, but that's not the formal definition of Friday. But it is Passover. So you're taking these things out, the leavening out, before you take in the unleavened bread during his feast. It's fundamental to knowing Yahweh because we're sifting out truth from error, error from truth. So it's not just in knowing his name either. We have to have a fundamental understanding of what he requires of us as he did of Israel, observing his Sabbath, his feast days, as the very sign of his elect. He said so. To worship him in truth is to know who he is. There is the answer to who is Yahweh. Principle number one, the basic biblical definition of knowing him is obeying him. Notice, 1 John 2:3. And hereby we know that we know him. How? John says, if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, in him verily is the love of Yahweh perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. We know him, and he knows us by our obedient walk. That demands a humble heart sacrificed for him. Sacrifice of self for him. We perfect our love for him through what we do for him. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. If you have your Bibles. I don't have anything on the screen but what I got up there, because I always somehow foul it up. Turn to Ezekiel 20 and verse 10. In chapter 20, Yahweh describes a rebellious Israel with whom he tried to be a personal father to them. And he says, wherefore, verse 12, 10, I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Now that trek of Israel out of Egypt, of course, has all sorts of spiritual ramifications. It's a physical act that speaks to us spiritually all over the place. And what they went through is a spiritual lesson everywhere to us in our life. So he says, I literally took them out. Well, we come out of Babylon or we come out of Egypt by his days that we're commanded to worship and by what we do each day. We don't participate in the sins of the world. He says, I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgment, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. So it becomes a part of us. It's not for a half hour on Sunday and then we go back to business as usual. It becomes a part of us because we live in them. We live in his ethics. Worship of Yahweh is not just a whole lot of words and promises. It's an actual doing. It's a way of life. Let your life be a living, breathing sermon. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them that they might know that I am Yahweh that sanctify them. Another answer to that question, who is Yahweh? He applies his Sabbath to him. Self, I am Yahweh. This is an intriguing statement that answers part of the question, who Yahweh is. So how do the Sabbaths reveal that he is Yahweh that sanctifies you? How does that work? Well, sanctify means simply to set apart. It's related to holy, set apart, same idea. By keeping the Sabbaths, you're definitely set apart, especially in this world. On the Sabbaths, you take off from work or school. You refrain from business dealings, shopping, and entertainment. That's setting apart for sure. You spend the day studying and meditating on the Word, watching YRM services, I hope. And you honor and worship Him. And that flies directly in the face of what the world does and what the world cares about. Think I'm wrong? Just go down to the mall Saturday afternoon or go to the movie theater and see how packed it is. Physically, mentally, and spiritually, you are set apart from the world when you come before him. You immerse yourself in the scriptures and his truth. There's a transformation that happens. I don't know, you probably have all felt it. I've felt it. When you immerse yourself in Yahweh's word, it's amazing. It just, your whole spirit changes. Your whole demeanor, your attitude is completely changed. The Sabbath and the Bible together. What a combination. The Sabbaths include not just the weekly, of course, but the Sabbaths of his feast days as well. It's a substitute term in the scriptures for feasts, the Moedim. And implicit in the meaning of that Hebrew word is assemblies. These are appointed times, and we're keeping our appointments together as an assembly. Excuse me. You know, most people have no problem keeping a doctor's appointment. They're going to be there, boom, you know, right at right time or even before. No problem keeping a dental appointment. What about Yahweh's appointment? Well, that's a whole different deal there. Because they don't know Yahweh. That's why. They're a sign that make Yahweh known and understood and his people set apart. Question. As with those in the Old Testament, we in the New Covenant also desire to know him. Therefore, the New Testament believer might legitimately ask that since he was known by observance of Sabbaths and because he was sets apart his people by his Sabbaths, which Sabbaths did Yahweh or Yahshua give to us in the New Testament to replace those given to Israel? Which ones? Well, we all know the answer is none. Nothing in the New Testament takes the place of the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Not Ishtar, not Xmas, not the 4th of July. Well, these old feasts were only for Israel. Oh, really? Is that right? Just as for Israel. Well, nowhere from Matthew 1:1 through Revelation 22:21 do we find that the holy days commanded to Israel were ever abolished. Not only that, we see our Savior observing them. We see the apostles observing them, teaching them. Every one of them that came up, they were there. We don't see them keeping anything but the seven annual feasts and the Sabbath that Yahshua kept. In fact, over and over we find them, along with Yahshua himself, still throughout the New Testament observing Yahweh's feasts. And shouldn't that resonate in every mind of a churchgoer today? To shake them from tradition? Paul in Galatians 6:16 calls the New Covenant Assembly the Israel of Yahweh. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says that Israel's experiences are lessons for us, are examples for us, even more than just lessons, but examples. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat of the same spiritual meat, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed, and that rock was Messiah. You see, Israel is no different from us, he says. But with many of them, Yahweh was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. He says, don't tempt Messiah, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all of these things, verse 11 is key. All of these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So there we have it, all the way up to the ends of the world. And, you know, could be he's talking of our day. I have no doubt that we're close to it. Israel's no different from us. We're no different from Israel in the worship of Yahweh through his son. Notice they were worshiping through his son. Did you catch that? They tempted Messiah. That is fascinating. Didn't even know it because that rock that followed was Yahshua. So, why did Yahshua not get, inform them that, hey, you don't have to keep these days. I'm Yahshua. You don't have to keep these days. No, he never said that. He never says it in the New Testament either. We are Israelites, not some radical new movement called the church with its own ways of worship. That's the message that comes through to me in 1 Corinthians 10. A promise that Abraham's seed would cover the earth like the sand of the sea. In his parable of Luke 13, Yahshua said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, law keepers, obedient to the covenant, and all the prophets in the kingdom. Well, I'll be. They're in the kingdom and they were obedient to Yahweh. They kept his laws, his statutes, his judgments, and you yourself thrust out. It's almost like turning everything upside down, isn't it? Here they had Yahshua. Here they had his statutes, his judgments. They kept them, and they'll be in the kingdom, he says. So how do we become included with Abraham and not be thrust out? How do we do that? Paul said in Galatians 3:9 that those who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. 3:26, for you are all the children of Yahweh by faith in Messiah Yahshua. For as many of you as have been baptized into Messiah have put on Messiah. Faith in Messiah, baptized into Messiah. Turn to Exodus 19, verse 5. In order to be considered one of his people, one is expected to keep his covenant. And doing so brings you directly into his family, his very family, and open the way for a special position in the coming kingdom. He says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. What all this means is that if you want the promise to be a kingdom of priests in the coming kingdom, become part of that covenant. A covenant is merely an agreement. Here, I give to you, if you agree to that, I'll agree to do this. The physical priesthood simply represented a more important and future spiritual priesthood. You know, the Bible is filled with types and symbolism. The more I get into it, the more I see the parallels. It's just amazing. From one book to the other, from one part of the Bible to another, the Old to the New Testament, there's parallels all over the place. Because in Revelation 5:10, he says the same thing. And he has made unto us, our Elohim, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. In other words, a kingdom of priests, as we found in Exodus. That's the term that really should be there. A kingdom of priests. Another parallel, the Ark of the Covenant that Israel was commanded to make is only a replica, a type of one in the heavens. Now, doesn't that send a message to us? The Ark of the Covenant was their worship. We talked in the Bible study how Uzzah touched the Ark and was killed. David was shook up. He parked the thing for about 3 months. The amazing thing is the family that he parked, whose property it was put on, got all these big blessings just because they had the Ark there. Well, it's a symbolism of worship. That was their worship, the Ark. That's why they had to take it with them wherever they go. The Ark of the Covenant was commanded to make, is just a replica of another one still in the heavens, which tells me the covenant is still in operation. Because the Ark, there is an Ark. Where the present one is, we don't know, but there's one in heaven. So the covenant is still in operation. Revelation 11:19, and the temple of Elohim was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunders and an earthquake and great hail. This is part of John's vision. This is revelation. This is beyond us even. Yahweh made a covenant, agreement, and he made a physical reminder in the form of an ark. Wherever that ark was, that's where Yahweh was, because he went in there and he dwelt in that Holy of Holies. The covenant was there in an ark so that they wouldn't forget it. That other ark, still with us. It's alive and well today. Yahweh made a few revisions with the new covenant, but those changes never impacted the core, never touched upon the basic commands of following him. They're still there. So when Yahweh gave Israel a covenant, which included 7 annual feast days along with the Sabbath, something very special was going on. Very special. Because they're going to be a part of the coming kingdom. And spiritual Israel will also be observing them. I'm always dumbfounded by how could we have missed these truths back there when we were in the churches? And how they still miss them. The bulk of churchianity doesn't understand this. Why? Because they're veered off, you know, going this direction instead. They're into worldly things, they're into man-made things, and They're just completely blinded. Right there, big and bold in their Bibles, yet the way of truth has remained a virtual mystery for hundreds of millions, for thousands of years. From the feast, we learn the key lesson of first fruits, first resurrection, first fruits, greater rewards as priests in the kingdom. First fruits, first fruit offering, the Omer. We knew a guy named Omar. I think that's what he could. Anyway, the rank and file Israelites serving Yahweh under the priesthood of those in the first resurrection. Now, the Bible is all about harvest and all about first fruits and all about Yahshua's angels coming back to take the tares first and then the wheat. Just the opposite of the rapture. He takes the bad first, casts them into destruction. Exodus 12 is about Israel observing the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. We read it when we were keeping the Passover. This was before the law was reiterated on Sinai, and yet the law was there. Isn't that interesting? They say, well, it's Mosaic law. This is before Moses. This is before Moses was on the mount getting the law. Yahweh commanded a feast day. I happen to think it goes all the way back to the beginning. I happen to think it goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. One had the right offering, one didn't. I think it was a feast day, but I can't prove that. I think all Yahweh's laws go back to the very beginning. If he didn't, then what Cain did to Abel was not a sin. But anyway, this was before the law was reiterated. Yahweh specifically said they were to come before him and keep a feast in the wilderness, Exodus 5:1, to set them apart, to sanctify them, so that they would be different from the world. Because he is different from the world's mighty ones. Yahweh separates his people the same way. What we see there is the beginning of redemption through the feast days, or his appointed seasons. And Yahshua figures prominently in every one of them. You talk about symbolism. From Passover through all the rest of the feast, you see Yahshua over and over and over. The express purpose was to be released from the captivity of sin in Egypt. It's the feasts that take us out of this world of sin and draw us close to Yahweh. That is the overriding lesson. The feast and Sabbath present to us an outline of his plan and purpose in a nutshell for the whole earth. In a nutshell, as long as we're talking nutshells, you know, Passover leads us out of sin's penalty because Yahshua paid that penalty. Okay, so we start moving away from sin and death from sin. Then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a time we eat humble food. Unleavened bread is very humble. It's flat, hard to chew. We've learned how to make it palatable, but I remember in the early days, we just, you know, it was like hardtack, you know, like they did out west. The cowboy days, they were just tough and broke your teeth. But we've learned how to surpass that, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's scriptural. Just eat unleavened bread, it says. But it gives us humbleness, humility, and truth, too, as well. Forsaking the ways of fleshly man and walking on higher ground. Then we have Pentecost, the next one coming up, where we have the law. Traditionally, it was given. Sinai, I mean, you follow the timeline, and maybe Manfred probably has some thoughts on this. He's really into time. You follow them from Sinai, and they're wandering, you know, for 40 days and so forth. Then we have Pentecost, about the time they'd be at Sinai. So that was when the law was given. Of course, in the New Testament, that's when the Spirit was given, so that we could obey Yahweh. After that, you got trumpets. Yahshua's likely return, we don't know for sure, to gather his elect. But this is all in a divine plan, a divine program that he's got for redemption. To gather his elect, and then atonement, finding harmony with Yahweh through Yahshua. And of course, then the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day, featuring his coming kingdom and the great white throne for those who missed the first resurrection because of ignorance or whatever. Well, no wonder the evil one has done his level best with enormous success. He's been highly successful to create a highly counterfeit faith that people are just dead sure is right. It's got to be right, my uncle said. It's the biggest. The Roman church is the biggest. That's why I'm joining it. What's interesting is later on, after his death, his wife came to the truth. It was amazing how she talked to my mother and was worried about him in purgatory. And Mom says, he ain't purgatory. He's dead. He's waiting to resurrect. What do you think a resurrection's for? Oh, I'm so glad. I'm so glad that he's not up there suffering and all of that. So much falsehood out there. People just, you know, Yahweh's merciful too. People aren't going to suffer with no chance of parole forever and ever, excruciating pain and sulfurous flames hopping from brick to brick. No, he says you're done. If you're judged guilty, you're done, you're finished, you're dead. Lake of fire, he says. Deuteronomy 5:33 is crystal clear. You shall walk in all the ways which Yahweh your Elohim has commanded you. Deuteronomy 5:33, that you may live and it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. You know, I see so many believers who live long lives. You ever notice that? They live long lives. Way long. Longer than most. So whatever man says, or whatever Yahweh says, man refuses, ignores. And what he commands not to do, man's all for it. That's what man does. In the church, we heard about Pentecost on Acts 2 and wondered, why didn't they keep this day? If it's that big a deal, the beginning of the church, as they say, why didn't they do something? Even Yahweh tells us to keep that day as a Sabbath, to memorialize it. We were reminded about Whit Sunday, Epiphany, Annunciation, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Lent, all these other man-made things. But boy, when it came to the truth, nowhere near it. I couldn't find these man-made days anywhere in the Bible. Seven annual feasts are throughout Scripture, all over the place. And they're just dismissed. That's Jewish. These are my feasts, Yahweh thunders, not Jewish. And most of the world looks the other way and focuses on holidays of their own making, because that's tradition. You know, you sometimes do some scholarly, or try to do some scholarly work on a point, and you pick up maybe a Jewish study. What do? They quote tradition. They quote the rabbis and their patriarchs, and they do the same thing. The only tradition I'm interested in is what Yahweh says and what someone can shed light on according to what Yahweh says. That's what matters. These are my feasts. Everyone looks the other way. The seven annual Moedim are appointed times of Yahweh. They foreshadow future events, and they're going to be kept again in the kingdom. Now, what's Yahweh going to say? Oh, I realize you didn't want to keep them. That's fine, but look, you're going to keep them now. They aren't going to be there if they don't keep his laws, if they know better. Now, some are ignorant, and he has mercy on those, and I think they'll be taught. But, it's not what people are thinking. Because in 2:16 of Colossians, we read, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in the respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow. By the way, that's no outsider is really what should be. Which are a shadow of things to come. But the body of Messiah, they're to be discerning of these things, because they know it, they've studied it. Don't let unconverted outsiders convince us or judge us by the keeping of these days. If the church had listened to Paul here, they wouldn't have got off on their bunny trail. It would never have allowed anyone to change or add anything. They're Jewish, people think. Well, if you want to go to that direction, then so is their Savior. And so are the laws he presented that they're going to be judged by. You want to go that direction? We can go that direction too. You're going to be judged by Yahweh's laws. So how do you argue that? What are you going to do about that? But are these days Jewish? Well, let's see what the scriptures say. Leviticus 23:2 says, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, concerning the feasts of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Holy gatherings, coming together. That's what convocate means. That's why we do this. Even these are my feasts. If you didn't get it the first time, he repeats it. Even these are my feasts. Oh, they're Jewish. Don't you know how to read? That's what he says. They're my feasts. Exodus 23:14. Then he says, three times or seasons shall you keep a feast unto me. Again, unto me. Who is Yahweh? He's defining it right here. He did not say just for Israel or Judah to keep the feast. He said they're mine. They don't belong to them. They belong to me. So observe them. Find out who he is by keeping his appointments. He defines true worship as keeping my feasts. Yahweh never commanded anything but the weekly Sabbath, the new moons, annual feasts, as special observances for his people to keep. There aren't any others. Simply aren't there. What about the New Testament? Many truths about Yahweh are shown in his feasts, even in the New Testament. We can see the elect through them, the plan of salvation through the feast days. The blood of the Lamb is applied to our temporary dwellings, our bodies, these physical bodies. That's justification, just as if we had not sinned. He washed it away. We give up our slavery to sin as Israel left the slavery of Egypt. And once that happens, we put off all that offends him in our lives. That's sanctification or setting apart. That's when we start living his truths. Oh, you're trying to earn your salvation. I'm doing what Yahweh says by putting off what offends him, depicted by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Along with that, we learn of his laws, given in the next feast, Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, as we said. Between Pentecost and trumpets is a period of time when the Spirit grows within us and we mature in truth. You know, you get a down payment of the Spirit, and then that Spirit grows as you follow him. The Feast of Trumpets heralds the return, probably of Yahshua, 1 Corinthians 15:52. And then redemption and atonement, which some might say is glorification, when the dead and living are changed. We become at one with Yahweh. We become part of his family. It's atonement that deals with the issue of how sin impacts salvation and what needs to be done to be free of it. That cover on the ark, the kippurat, was the lid. And that is the mercy seat. That's where Yahweh rested, in between the cherubim. That's where Yahweh was, atoning for us. And of course, then the Feast of Tabernacles and the glorious kingdom. You know, we can sit and buck him. We can fight it. And he always wins in the end. I always tell people, you know, I remember a man who, his father didn't make much money. He was a minister, Sacred Day minister. I guess he still is. He's still alive. But his son, who had a real good job, was making money hand over fist. But he said, you know, Dad, you, at the end of the month, you seem to have enough, and I never have enough. What's the deal? He said, try tithing. Try tithing. Because if you don't tithe, he's going to get it one way or the other. Or I should say, you're going to lose it one way or the other. You're going to have something break down. You're going to have a problem. You're going to have a trial. There it goes out the window. Might as well just submit and say, hey, okay, this is yours, you know. You have asked for it. You get it. And I'm so happy to serve you that way. But we're commanded the same way at the feast to give up what we have in this world for a short period of time, maybe a week. It's not hard to do. You love doing it because you know that you're pleasing Yahweh. There's nothing more important in this life than pleasing him. Proverbs 29:18, he that keeps the law, happy is he. John 13:17, after the foot washing service, what did Yahshua say? If you do this, happy are you if you do them. 1 Peter 3:14, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. People don't like when you're righteous, or trying to be. I'm not saying we are, but certainly hope not self-righteous, but they get offended by that. He says, happy. Just be happy. You know you're doing right. Be happy about it. Don't worry about it. Yahweh's happy. That's all that matters, because in the end, it's you and him face to face. How did you do? What's the record of your life? He says, rejoice as much as you are partakers of Messiah's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Wow. When you see him and he comes in his glory, you're going to say, wow, it was worth it. All those little sacrifices are nothing. Look at this. Look what I got here. An entire eternity with him. This world is going to look pitiful. I went to the planetarium and we looked at the stars and the planets, and you see the little dots out there. These are stars that could swallow us up a million times over. They say a million Earths can fit in our sun. And here we are, this little dot. And we think it's so important to be, you know, striving on this little dot. And we look at Yahweh and it's limitless. I think it's limitless. His universe, as he said, there's, of his kingdom there should be no end. And I believe that it just goes on and on and on. Billions and billions and billions of galaxies with billions and trillions of planets and suns and so forth. It's just mind-blowing. But we get all caught up in this little dot and think this is it. He says, inasmuch as you are partakers of Messiah's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you're going to be glad with exceeding joy. Wow. What a time. I'm sure glad I kept my crown. I didn't lose it. I didn't drop it. In Acts 2, the brethren were happy to be baptized and enter in the body of Messiah. They suddenly realized they had been lost. They did the worst thing possible. They killed the Savior. What shall we do? Acts 2:37. They were told to repent and be baptized for remission of sins, Peter said, and pointed out to them that they had a responsibility now. They had a responsibility to save their own souls. As a result, we read, then they gladly received his word, were baptized, and were told they had gladness and singleness of heart. All those different people all felt the common blessing of following Yahweh's truth. Revelation 5:10, happiness in this life is only temporary. Yahshua didn't promise happiness now. That's not what you hear out there in the corner church, is it? No, you hear that you're going to be blessed with wealth untold because you come first. And Revelation 5:10 says, where are we here? I'm sticky page section. 5:10, and has made us unto our Elohim kings and priests, or kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. What he actually said was that you shall have persecution and tribulation in this life, John 16:33. Nobody wants to hear that. That's not going to fill pews, but it is going to fill the kingdom. You will have persecution, but be encouraged. I've overcome the world, he says. Many Bible believers have bought into this, pursuing Yahweh only because they see him as a means of their own happiness. Today's lie is the old thing Satan told back in Eden, all over again. You can be a mighty one now. Self-worship is what's behind most popular teachings, and people love to have it so. Count the numbers. It's hard for us to fathom, really, when you think about it. Hard for us to fathom what it cost the early believers to follow Yahshua. Look at Hebrews 11 and what they had to go through. The trials and the tribulations and the giving up of their lives. The New Testament never portrays the believers as an easy way to health, wealth, and prosperity, an easier life. Each one of the apostles, history tells us, was killed. Had to die for their faith. But that's all right. Because, again, there is a bigger thing coming that will pale this world. That is what Paul said in Romans 5:3, that we exult in tribulations because trials refine us. They make us better if we have the right heart, if we don't, you know, rebel. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're not given more than we can bear, and that a way of escape will always be there. Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory to come. While Yahshua spoke of men hating and reproaching the believer, he also said, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in the kingdom of heaven. If they reproach you, if they hate you, great. You're going to have a greater reward in heaven anyway. And they're going to one day realize what they had done. And that's the true happiness we all seek. This world isn't going to bring happiness. Oh, it does, you know, temporarily, and that's fine. You know, Ecclesiastes says the best thing in life is just be satisfied and be content with your work. There's something good about doing a hard day's work and getting something done. There is something there. But that is nothing compared to what Yahweh has promised us. The world holds nothing for his people, but the next one has everything. Our prayers at this feast was a blessing to each of you, that you came here in a different way than when you're leaving here. That you have a spirit that grew, that you have a hope, and you have a desire now to go back home and even do more. All who came out and observed it are going to receive a blessing. May the fellowship, the learning we did, the Bible studies, the things that we did, and the things we did together that were fun. And we try to make it a fun time as well, especially for the children. We want them to have good memories. May all of these things sustain us until we meet again. Hopefully, that'll be at Pentecost in 7 weeks. I'd like you to stand and let's turn to number 6. This is the Aaronic benediction. And we read it at the end of every feast. 6:24. Yahweh says, "Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." May Yahweh bless you till we meet again. Hallelujah.